When I found out that today would be my day to share the word, I began to really think about what we could talk about today. There are many beautiful things that we could talk about, but since it's, you know, the first Sabbath of December and our year is almost done, I decided to speak about what should be spoken most of all this month. Actually, every month, every day of our life. But I decided to speak about Jesus Christ, the incomparable Jesus Christ. You know, since I was born, I've heard about Jesus. I've heard this name. I've repeated this name. I've learned about him from my parents, from my family, from my friends at Sabbath school as a child. I've learned about Jesus at church through sermons, reading books, reading the Bible, reading the Spirit of Prophecy, reading Christian books. I've learned about Jesus looking at nature. Everywhere it seems that I look, I see Jesus somehow. And through the years, my admiration for his person has only grown. My father is, I've shared this with you all a few times, my father is a professor of systematic theology, and his favorite area of the Bible and of theology is Christology, the study of Jesus. And I think that that kind of rubbed off on me in one way or another. Not only this, but I have, as a school teacher, as a Bible teacher, as a pastor, I have preached Jesus throughout my ministry. I have sought to make the lectern my pulpit to proclaim the excellence of Jesus Christ, and I have tried to transform my pulpit on my blackboard to exalt him. But I have to admit that it has always been under a feeling of frustration. And I think that this is a frustration that many preachers and many Christian teachers feel, because as we teach Jesus and as we preach Jesus, it's always under the frustration due to my incapacity of truly speaking about him adequately. I'm always convinced that I have never been able to truly do justice to who he truly is. You see, since his incarnation, Jesus Christ was always under controversy, always controversial, always inspiring, always enigmatic. Starting at his days and throughout history, Jesus has been considered by many different people in many different ways. You see, some people, they see Jesus as a guru. Others see Jesus as a kind of myth. To other people, he is a master of ethics, or a good man, or a religious genius, perhaps a prophet, or even a minor god. Frequently, Jesus is transformed into a puppet, molded and dressed according to our conveniences and our preferences. However, the four Gospels and the New Testament in general, they bear witness to the singularity, to the exclusivity of his person. True man, true God, worthy of worship and admiration. The Bible leaves no doubt as to his identity. He is the incarnate God. He is the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the good shepherd. He is the light of the world, the bread of life. He is the gate of the flock. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way and the truth. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of this world. He is the only cornerstone. He is the water of life. He is our Passover. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Amen of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the morning star. He is the lily of the valley. He is the all-sufficient Savior. Amen. His entrance into history through incarnation, virginal birth, is singular and can only be compared to his exit, his mysterious exit of it through his resurrection. Jesus enters and exits history as none other, as nobody else. By any method of evaluation, any method, Jesus Christ is the central and dominant personality in history. The most important person that has ever lived. Centuries may pass, but time cannot diminish his relevance, his influence. He makes cover on the most famous magazines, books of today. The names of philosophers, politicians, human leaders, scientists, dictators, writers, theologians all come and go on that long quarter of time, but Jesus' name remains forever relevant, forever constant. The very calendar is based on his birth. Herod could not kill him. The devil could not seduce him. Death could not corrupt his body. The grave could not hold him captive. You know, history records a great list of people that acquired great power in this world. Muhammad, Karl Marx, Delano Roosevelt, Stalin, Abraham Lincoln, Mao Zedong, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, and the list goes on. And without a doubt, these people, they influenced the lives of millions, evoking either hatred or love, but none like him. It would be necessary, an exotic form of calculation, to deny that the exclusive and most powerful figure in these two last millennia of history has been Jesus Christ. No other life, not even in the slightest way, proves itself to be as powerful and as permanent as Jesus. His powerful attraction and magnetism upon people is incomparable. You know, his magazine targeted a survey to young American college students. And they formulated a question. And the question is, if you could spend 24 hours with anyone from history, who would you choose? A staggering 86% chose Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is that 46% of those didn't consider themselves at all religious. From all the figures and personalities throughout history, there are none like him. By any method of evaluation or of analysis, Jesus Christ reigned supreme. Consider his birth. He was born in a manger, a place completely inadequate for the birth of a king. If, you know, sometimes I think that if he had consulted me, I could have suggested, you know, he could have snapped his fingers and produced a high-tech, cutting-edge obstetrics room with the best technology, the best material, the best equipment. But, you know, Jesus did not consult me. And he was born in a stable. He could have been born in a great city, enhancing the possibility of being remembered. He could have been born in Rome, the military capital of the world. He could have been born in Athens, the university of the world at the time. He could have been born in Jerusalem, the center of religion, of tradition. But he chose Bethlehem, the insignificant Bethlehem. Do you know why? Because then, that way, no one could ever be intimidated by his place of origin. You see, if Jesus had been born surrounded by sophistication, by pomp, by luxury, that would exclude millions from the person of Christ. Observe the people who witnessed his birth. He passed over the temple. He passed over the synagogue, the celebrities of the time, to reveal himself to humble shepherds from the foothills of Judea, a group that was marginalized and considered impure by the religious leaders of the time. Observe his parents. He chose to be born with the stigma of having been born out of wedlock. What did that make him? If you truly wanted to be recognized as a king, no one would ever choose that, those origins. However, millions of people can feel accepted. Millions of people can relate to Jesus. You know, I sometimes imagine what Mary must have thought when God appeared to her and told her that the child inside her was holy. I sometimes imagine Mary on that trip to Bethlehem with the baby Jesus feeding at her breast. I can imagine her in her mind going, "This is what God looks like." That venerated purity of blood that the Jewish tradition valued so much was totally disregarded by him. We find that in his lineage was totally compromised by Ruth, the Moabitess, Rahab, a prostitute from Jericho, to name just two. People usually pride themselves of their royal bloodline, their royal ancestors, proud of their pedigree, their genetic strength. You know, Hitler in Nazi Germany, he tried to create a pure race, the Aryan blood of the blonde dolichocephalus. And with his ideology, he persecuted and exterminated those who could not fit into his genetic model. But this astonishing Jesus, on the contrary, discards all of this foolishness as an unnecessary vanity that only served to intimidate most people who cannot claim to be the final product of some kind of super race. Observe Jesus' death. Abandoned by his friends and betrayed and denied by two of them, he was delivered over to his enemies. And he faced with absolute control the mockery, the derision, the abuse, and the pain. Crucified, the most humiliating and demeaning form of execution known, completely stripped and humiliated, he who could have summoned millions of angels to come to his side did nothing to escape that route that had been given to him. According to himself, in John chapter 12, he said, "For this purpose I have come." Few people lamented his death, but a curtain of darkness covered the scene of Calvary. The sun lowered its blinds during 3 hours, and the earth shuddered in compassion and sympathy at the death of its author. In his moment of greatest weakness, while agonizing on the cross, losing all his lifeblood, he performed his greatest miracle. All the course of nature derailed, and microcosmically, the signs of the end of time succeeded. Darkness, earthquakes, and a partial resurrection of the saints. When he was born, my friends, there was light at midnight. When Jesus died, there was darkness at midday. Jesus is the perfect miracle. He bled from seven parts of his anatomy. Jesus preached from many pulpits, you know. He preached from boats, from the foothills of mountains. He preached from valleys, houses, the temple, the synagogue. He preached from beaches and streets. But the cross is his most glorious pulpit. Amen. Luther used to speak of theologia crucis, the theology of the cross. The most supreme and sublime revelation of God, which is proclaimed from the cross. You see, the cross is Christ's throne and scepter. The cross is Christ's throne and scepter. To his left and to his right, in the persons of the two other executed men, we find all of humanity typified. To the right and to the left, the saved and the lost, the sheep and the goats. Reunited just as he said would happen at the end of time, when all shall be present before the great white throne. Ellen White writes, "The cross of Christ will be the science and the song of the redeemed throughout all eternity. In Christ glorified, they will behold Christ crucified. Never will it be forgotten that he whose power created and upheld the innumerable worlds through the vast realms of space, the beloved of God, the majesty of heaven, he whom cherub and shining seraph delighted to adore, humbled himself to uplift fallen man, that he bore the guilt and shame of sin and the hiding of his father's face till the woes of a lost world broke his heart and crushed out his life on Calvary's cross." Consider his life and his ministry. As extraordinary as his death and his birth are his life and his ministry. Jesus never traveled extensively. His ministry was limited to the small towns, obscure villages of ancient Palestine. Only once did he cross the limits of his country in flight to Egypt as an infant. He never received formal education from the universities of his time. By human standards, he possessed no riches, no power, no prestige. However, in his childhood, he worried a king. He confused the religious leaders of the temple. His questions, his teachings, his parables, his metaphors challenged the powerful structures of first century Judaism. And they continue to challenge us today. His only credential was himself. He quoted no one except himself in the pages of the Old Testament. He depended upon only one intangible element called truth. When asked on a certain occasion, "Are you the one we have waited for?" he didn't show the credentials that we would expect. His ID card was his service for others. As an adult, he governed the course of nature, calming the waves and the winds. Confused and astonished, even his disciples, those who spent most time with him, they had to ask themselves, "Who is this that even the winds obey?" He didn't have an office to schedule visits. He didn't hold public office, but he has met more people than anyone else. He didn't write any books. He didn't compose any songs or any hymns. But he has inspired more books, more hymns, and more songs than anyone else. He is the main character in the greatest amount of biographical literature anywhere in the world. He is the main subject of countless doctoral dissertations of the great universities of the world. Jesus never practiced medicine or psychiatry anywhere, in any clinic or hospital. However, he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors, all the psychiatrists and psychologists of this planet. In truth, broken hearts are his specialty. Jesus, you see, was a specialist in human fragments. Consider the thief crucified to his right, at the end of all hope, neck deep in failure, as the last flicker of life was about to be put out. He turns to the man God in the central cross, and he utters only two words: remember me. Remember me. But to him, Jesus makes the most surprising of all guarantees: you will be with me in paradise. And just like that, Jesus transforms Calvary into a baptistry. His perturbing personality is even more surprising due to his methods. We always find him on the left-hand side of our feeble expectations, always contrary to what we would expect. He never led an army. He never recruited one soldier, but no other general has ever had more volunteers under his command. In fact, all the armies that have ever marched, all the ships that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever convened, all the kings that have ever reigned, all the presidents that have ever commanded, and all the judges that have ever judged, all of these powers put together have not affected the lives of men and women upon this planet with as much power and influence as the lone and solitary figure of Jesus. He possessed no home. Not even a true family. His brothers, his sisters, his fathers, his mothers, he said, are those who do my will. He didn't use propaganda or marketing to create a favorable public sentiment. He didn't assemble a political party to promote him. He didn't use an army to impose his ideas. Jesus never took the easy way out. You see, Jesus never lowered the bar to increase or to raise the results. He exposed the conditions of discipleship with transparency and an almost cruel realism. Matthew 16:24 says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. His teachings, his ethics are true paradoxes. How do we understand them? The first shall be last and the last shall be first. We live when we die. Those who abandon all for him receive all back, purified and in fullness. The meek shall inherit the earth. By word and example, Jesus forever inverted the pyramid of power when he said, great are those who what? Who serve. To seek greatness, as the great in our secular society do, is nothing but paganism covered by a mantle of false spirituality. What kind of king would wash the filthy feet of his servants? What kind of king would, by his own volition, give himself, die for his servants? Usually it's the other way around. Kings sacrifice their servants for themselves. But this disconcerting Jesus associated with the most humble members of society. The powerful, the rich, the celebrities, the leaders, even church leaders, unfortunately, many times usually assimilate to themselves the mysticism of power, of leadership, maintaining themselves distant, separate from those that they govern. For secular leadership, and even among the distorted notions of many of those who claim to follow him, there's a certain prevalent idea that greatness demands distance. Jesus did not exhibit any of these external human characteristics of power. The external symbols of power that seemed to enchant the rest of humanity were discarded by him. He approached the poor, the humble, the commoners. He shared meals with them. He spoke to those with whom no one spoke, the alienated and the marginalized. He touched the untouchable. Kings and presidents usually surround themselves by all kinds of servants that are ready to cater to their every whim. Jesus had no throne. Jesus had no bodyguards or no honor guard. While human leaders usually enforce their ideas and their will, Jesus places himself at the door and he knocks. You see, within a context where to lead people, to govern people, it's necessary to have dominion over them. Jesus demonstrated that this method was suicide. To him, true leadership has at its core love, loyalty, friendship. Have you ever noticed that Jesus was never in a rush? He, in three and a half years, accomplished the greatest rescue mission that this universe has ever seen. And surprisingly, we never find Jesus rushed. In the narratives of the Gospels, Jesus always moves with an extraordinary majesty and eloquence and composure, always in absolute control of the circumstances. His freedom is disconcerting. He never scheduled a moment or a place to tend to those who sought him out. He treated the blind, the crippled, the lepers as though they were royalty. Consider his relationship to money, power, luxury, all those things that seduce humans. Jesus didn't let himself be fooled by the psychology of success, the success syndrome. Jesus knew that money affects human relationships. He knew that if we know that someone is rich, someone has money, we have difficulty in approaching them naturally. On the contrary, the Bible says that he who was rich became poor, as to not allow his wealth to intimidate those that he came to rescue and to save. At the height of his popularity, he disappointed those who wanted to make him a king. He demonstrated to them that he had no desire of political power. He didn't want it. Bible interpreters suggest that 5 days before Passover, a perfect lamb was chosen for sacrifice. What's interesting is that precisely 5 days before, on the Sunday of his last week, Jesus, the Lamb of God, entered Jerusalem. And that's when they wanted to make him a king. But he demonstrated that his route, his mission, laid elsewhere. It wasn't in that road. No one could ever invent a person like Jesus, my friends. No one could ever make up a personality such as his, because Jesus transcends everything and anything that we could ever imagine or make up. He exceeds the parameters of human imagination. Since the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, Jesus was highly controversial. His ideas about God, about forgiveness, about divine grace were revolutionary, and they challenged the powerful religious structure, the theological traditions of his days. Jesus was never compromised by the religious traditions. He consistently exposed the deep failures of Pharisaism, of its empty morality. You see, Jesus, he inaugurated this new era of honesty and of truth. He only used ideas as his instruments. His only instruments were ideas. But his ideas resonated with so many people that were convinced then to change their ways. And I stake my name on it that that is the case for most of us, if not all, here in this church today. He was the master of removing people from the audience and placing them on the stage to help them think better, to help them see better. Everything Jesus said dripped of surgical precision. His thoughts were true treaties, powerful blows capable of shaking inert human conditions and awakening it to a new dimension of existence. Existence in him. Existence in him. You know, one of the best pictures into the character of God that we find in Scripture is revealed to us on the night that he was betrayed. While all of that was happening, while Jesus was being beaten and judged unfairly, he found the time to care for who? Peter. When that rooster crowed the last time on that crisp, cold night, Peter was compelled by that sad, clear sound to look at Jesus. Their eyes locked as Jesus fixated on him. And his gaze carried the weight of eternal compassion. Even during the extremity of his pain, he cared for the suffering of others to the point of breaking with the instinct of self-preservation to welcome and encourage his failed apostle. Who is capable of doing this? Who can do this in a moment of pain, of worry, of loss, of sadness, of desperation? Who can do this? Certainly no human. It wasn't until much later that Peter fully comprehended that look. that look that concentrated in itself the weight of all the grace in the universe. You know, that's where Peter's resurrection truly began, that night. You see, the Gospels are incomplete narratives produced through divine inspiration by people who were captivated by the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus had one core purpose. He wanted, through his grace, to spark a revolution on the inside of the human heart and transform, mold, recreate human hearts and human minds in a way that was capable of creating a new creature, a brand new creature, marked completely by tolerance, by humility, by justice, by solidarity. A revolution capable of breaking with the old dictatorship of our fallen nature, our filthy idolatries, our illusory paradises, and our individual prisons. Jesus was able to implode the rigid foundations of our carnal natures, bringing us to hate what we are with our filth, with our anomalies, to fall in love with what we can be through him. He invites us to rethink our history and our biography. He was capable of helping people think, of provoking intelligence of all those who passed by him and still do pass by him today. No one who was around Jesus left without being astonished. You see, he was different than anything any of them ever knew. No one had ever seen someone like Jesus. He awoke in people a thirst for change, true change, and that still remains true today. When we meet Jesus, we will never again be satisfied with what we are. The Jews awaited a leader that was able to free them from the yoke of the Romans, but Jesus came to free humans from a much deeper and more serious bondage, free us from our spiritual and moral disorders. He didn't come merely to reform people. We're mistaken when we think this. Jesus came to rebuild us, to give us new life, new loyalty, a new dedication, and a new direction. He taught us that our greatest success is nowhere outside of ourselves. In our attempts to impress others, our greatest success is found in conquering what is within. The greatest journey, according to him, is not external, but internal, a journey that begins when we meet him and that leads on into eternity. In Jesus' school, we learn that the best students aren't those that boast of their own achievements, but those that recognize their conflicts, their limitations, their need of total transformation. Jesus taught us that what really counts aren't our pretensions of justice, of kindness, of spiritual excellence. Our pretensions are nothing but disguises of our true pathology that need to be surrendered to him. The strongest aren't those who deem themselves strong, but those that recognize their own frailty, their own limitations, their dependence of them, and those that authentically submit to Jesus. To reach us, he inaugurated the route of grace. His approach was always unthreatening, always non-manipulative. He never uses a method that coerces us or intimidates anyone. You see, in fact, Jesus was never satisfied with anything less than genuine surrender, because grace, just like love, requires and accepts only genuine honesty, free of any kind of pressure or coercion. When we approach Jesus, we can either accept him or reject him, but he refuses to violate our right to choose. It's no accident that Jesus was harassed by the religious leaders of his days. It's no wonder. To them, Jesus wasn't exactly orthodox. He systematically exposed their Pharisaic religion as hypocrites. He exposed them to ridicule. Referring to the professed saints of his days as hypocrites, worried with the specks in their own eyes while they were blind as to the planks and the beams in their eyes. He mocked and exposed their prayers and their fasts and all other human kinds of prestige and exercises and disciplines that were practiced to render applause by others around them. You see, to Jesus, religion that is labeled by human categories only generates plastic figures without real blood, without real essence. Jesus astonishes us with his connections. He didn't affiliate himself to any kind of political power. He wasn't a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a Herodian, a Zealot, an Essene. He didn't choose disciples based on their profession. Priests, Levites, rabbis, or scribes, you don't find them. No one from the establishment. And that was his manifest against institutionalized Judaism. His renouncement of the religious celebrities, the stars, and the organizations, and what they represented, expressed and revealed the depths of a cancerous and rotting system, decayed, prostituted, and corrupted by self-righteousness. His ways of keeping the Sabbath bothered the religious leaders. His doctrine about God, about repentance, and about salvation and grace were in open conflict with the ideas of the religious club of his days, who were worried with their superficial religious mumbo-jumbo. In his doctrine of sin, Jesus elevated human ethics to their supreme limit. To him, sin is not... My friends, to Jesus, sin is not only transgression of the law. To Jesus, sin is not only transgression of the law, but to him, all that does not come from faith is also sin. Good deeds, he reminds us, can be poisoned by false motivations and reproved by him who searches hearts. Jesus saw people in an entirely different way, a different angle. Look at the disciples that he chose. They would be denied. Look, the disciples that Jesus chose would be denied by any HR department in the world. Bringing together a zealot and a publican? That's like mixing fire and gasoline. What about Peter? I would have fired Peter in the first week. His life presented many serious problems, psychological problems. His impulsiveness and temper cut down his effectiveness in at least half. But do you know what Jesus was saying when he chose this group? Do you know what he wanted us to understand? What Jesus was saying was, look, if I can work with these men, if through them I can change the world, I can work with you too. I can fix you. I can use you. Because when it comes to God, it doesn't matter our abilities or our disabilities. But what really matters is our availability. His teachings consistently attracted the non-religious, those who belong to the lower shelf. The reason he was so offensive to the elite was because he redefined and condemned their ideas that excluded people from God. He condemned everything that dangerously makes people satisfied with their own justice, with their own life. By associating with these marginalized and eating with the sinners, Jesus was teaching us that God does not love us because we repent. But as Ellen White once wrote, we repent because he loves us. We repent because he loves us. My dear friend, are you searching for true freedom? Are you looking for meaning, for purpose in life? And look, this is something that I know we would never like to admit in a place such as this. Usually when we come to church, we don't want to, we admit that we're sinners, but we really don't want to admit what our sin is. That would be kind of awkward, wouldn't it? But perhaps inside, you're looking, you're searching for meaning, for purpose, happiness, peace that you haven't found anywhere else. Perhaps you're looking for forgiveness. Maybe you look good on the outside and no one would ever know. But on the inside, you know, you feel dirty, filthy, corrupt. And you don't know what to do. Look at the examples in the Bible. Zacchaeus, one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. He was looking. He didn't know where to go. But when Jesus was coming through town, he was going to be on top of that tree. Look at the young ruler. All this and more have I done. He was a perfect guy. But basically what he was saying is, look, Lord, I've done it all, and I still feel lost. I still feel empty. What else do I need? Look at Nicodemus coming to Jesus at midnight. Coming to Jesus full of great words. Master, we know that you are a great rabbi. Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. If that man that was a perfect rabbi in Jerusalem, in Judea, if he felt lost, How about me? How much more me? You know, John 6:37 says, those that come to me, I will never drive away. Come to Christ no matter who you are or wherever you may be. Come to him with your burdens, with your guilt, with your shame, with your broken dreams, with your depression, with your traumas, with your agonies, with your anxieties, with your hopelessness, with your infirmities, with your purposelessness. Come to him because he said in Revelation 22, come whoever is thirsty. That is the divine invitation. Come, come and take of the free gift of the water of life. You know, one thing that is stupendous in the revelation of Jesus Christ is that everything that he offers is what he is. You know, Jesus, he offers bread, but he is the bread of life. Jesus offers water, but he is the water of life. Jesus offers the way, but he is the way. Jesus offers the resurrection, but he is the resurrection. You know what that teaches me? It teaches me that it is impossible to receive the gift without receiving the giver. And you know what's more? In the book of John, when you find the seven signs, not miracles, the seven signs, because that's what they're called in the book of John. When you find the seven signs, Jesus, he offers what he produces, and then he confirms it with a miracle. He offers the bread of life. He is the bread of life, and he multiplies the bread. He offers the water. He is the water. And he transforms water into wine. Do you see how it is impossible to receive the giver, the gift, without receiving also the giver? Because Jesus is what he offers. Come to him. Come to me, he says. Maybe you're looking at life through shattered windows, a broken marriage, no purpose in waking up in the morning. At least you think so. Many people produce many dreams that are only broken after a while. He who said it's necessary to be born again, he will give you the power to be born again. You know why? Because, and understand this, being born again is not a demand. It's an offer. It's a gift. He will help you. He will produce new birth. It's nothing that you can produce yourself. It's something that only he can give. He will give you the power to be a new creature and to live life abundantly. Remember that in the service of Christ, there is incomparable joy and an answer to the emptiness, the fear, the low self-esteem, the solitude, the purposelessness of your life. There is an answer. You see, God did not create you to live a shallow life. He has a purpose. And that made all the difference in the world to me when I was living through purposelessness. The idea that I have a God that loves me and that he has a plan. He has something for me to do. Be that reaching one person, be that reaching multitudes. God has a plan for you too, my dear brother, my dear sister. He has a plan for you. And really, you know what is the true beauty of all of this? The true beauty of walking with Christ, the true beauty of knowing him day by day, the true beauty of hearing his voice whisper to your ear in the morning, the true beauty of that is that you will soon notice that as you turn your eyes upon the wonderful face of Jesus, you'll start to notice that the things of this world will grow strangely dim. Amen. In the light of his power and of his grace. In this season in which we remember eternity becoming man, becoming human, I invite you throughout this month to consider Jesus Christ in your life, in your worship, in your work, in your school, in your relationships, in your talks. Consider his person, consider his gifts, consider the knowledge and the privilege of walking side by side him. And so may God bless you. May God bless you. And may God bless you. Amen.